Lord, as we see the harshness that your people were under while in Persia, and we see how wondrously you delivered them through the strange and invisible hand of providence, Lord God, may we come to learn to trust that same invisible hand today in our own lives, believing, Lord, that whatever we face, Lord, you are out ahead of it. And so, Lord, give confidence to your people tonight as we read and preach the Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. And he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There was white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, but the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehumam, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agbagtha, Zether, Carcass, and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshuna, Chethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Marmukan, the seven princes of Persia and Median who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Marmukan said in the presence of the king and officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all officials and all the peoples who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and princes, and the king did as Mamukan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, every province in its own script, and every people in its own language, and every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. Well, We're currently about 100 years into the Babylonian captivity. By now, many of the Jews had already been returning, and the rebuilding that we have read about under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, much of that has already occurred. However, there are pockets of Jews who are still living in Persia who had, for one reason or another, decided not to return to their homeland. We are unsure who the author of Esther is, and the peculiarity of the book of Esther is God will not be named, no, not even once. And so what is the author doing? The author is inviting you, the reader, into his narrative to see God in the invisible places of his providence where he is obvious. There will be no miracle. There will be no prophet. There will be no miraculous events sweeping over, but there will be peculiarities in the narrative that are so unique. And so it's one of those things, if this did not happen, this could not have happened. And so you're invited to see the invisible hand of God's providence. We're also going to meet a very unlikely hero in the narrative, Esther. She's a woman who is thrust into the limelight of the palace intrigue without any scheming on her part. She is swept up into this national beauty contest, of which she really didn't want to be a part of, which she had no designs for the palace, and yet God's going to put the right person at the right place in the right time. This will be a fine tale of drunkenness, bad decisions, plot reversals, and unexpected deliverance. And throughout, as I often do, I will invite you to trust God where trusting God looks like it seems to be a bad idea. There are going to be places in this narrative where you think everything's getting ready to go wrong, and all of a sudden, everything goes right. Christians, you are challenged in the book of Esther when everything seems to be going wrong and you can't see a good way out, to sit back, consider the lessons of Esther, and believe in your God. We will see the finger of God throughout. It is a story that is going to illustrate the divine providence. And a complicated chain of events and actions is so governed as to work out the deliverance of these exiled Jews from a plot which aimed at their destruction. Again, without any miracle, without any mention of divine interposition at all. And all this comes to who? A church under discipline. That's who the Jews in exile were. They were a church under discipline who had the right to return to their homeland. For whatever reason, chose not to. God still looks after his church, even a church under discipline. The book of Esther will challenge us to begin to see divine providence in the world in which you live. You live in a world where it's easy to be negative, is it not? It's easy to expect the worst, is it not? And yet the book of Esther is going to challenge us. God is still in control. Nothing supernatural seems needed to have God to effect his will on even those who outwardly oppose him, like King Ahasuerus and Haman, as we will be introduced to him in later chapters. We begin with what I'm going to call show-off King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus has a very bad case of what I call look-at-me-ism. You know what look-at-me-ism is? It's, hey, I got it going on. If the other kings can throw a feast, I can throw a 180-day feast. And if you're going to show off, you got to have somebody to show off to. So you're going to invite all the princes and governors. Now, they would come by categories or provinces. So it's not that everybody is there for 180 days, but different provinces would come in, have their time, but the whole thing seems to have lasted for about 6 months. Nothing was considered too lavish. Listen to the language. There was white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones, drinks in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So, what do you have? Well, you got an open bar. You got a bunch of drunk men. Now, one thing you got to know, and you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know this, is the mixture of vainglory and alcohol is a guarantee for bad decisions or getting ready to follow. One last trophy that the king wants to bask in is Queen Vashti. It's not that he wants to point to her, he wants to point to himself. He's got all these other things that have just been mentioned, the white cotton linens and the marble and the gold and the silver, and one last treasure he wants to parade before his drunken band of men is Queen Vashti. And Vashti, she's not in the mood. Proverbs 29, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Well, again, Ahasuerus has a bad case of look-at-me-ism. Come acknowledge how important I am. This sin is getting ready to bring marital strife into his life. That narrative strife is going to be the foil in the narrative that is going to bring about a plot twist that's going to actually bode to the salvation of God's people. So note how early sin is going to lead to more sin, which strangely enough is going to lead to salvation. That's not what you expect, would it? You expect that a righteous deed leads to a righteous deed leads to salvation. But did you know that God in his providence is able to use sin to bring about salvation? We have heard of Ahasuerus before. Back when I was in Ezra chapter 4, which was a long time ago, Ezra chapter 4 reads this way. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So when you go through Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, you are tempted to think that these are exactly chronological. They're basically chronological, but there's a good bit of overlap in between. The events that are described in Ezra and Nehemiah largely take place in Judah. Esther, obviously, is back in Persia, but there's overlap in the timeline. Ahasuerus is also the father of Darius the Mede. Now, you remember Darius because he's the one in Daniel in the Lion's Den. He is the one who is forced through his bad decisions and the princes who pressure him to have Daniel thrown in the Lion's Den. Now, Queen Vashti, she's in no mood. You got a drunken group of men who want her to parade herself in her glory with her crown atop her head amidst them, and she don't want to do it. Well, Vashti is soon to drift off the pages of the story, but we can hardly blame her for not wanting to be in this mess. She will be but a foil in God's larger plan to protect his people, even those people who had not bothered to go home to Jerusalem, even though they could have. This is one of the things I really love about the story. Even those who are under God's sentence, under God's whip, as you will, as they have been cast out of their land, and the ones who are not all that pious, they had not gone back to Jerusalem when they could have, even those, God is out to protect them. But pride and alcohol made the king overreact and cast out a woman he actually cared for. His advisors recommend that Vashti be put away. They feared, you know, you can hear the psychology of a man in some of this. If this gets out, it's going to be hard times for all the men. We're going to have a bunch of uppity women back at the house trying to exert themselves, and we know we can't have that. We know that we're not up to that task. So you, King Ahasuerus, you're going to have to nip this in the bud, because if you don't, all the peace in all the households in all your kingdom is going to go awry. You see, when you mix pride and alcohol, you make bad decisions. And when you mix alcohol and pride together and you make bad decisions, like casting out Queen Vashti, you're going to have to make more bad decisions in order to save face from the first bad decisions that you made. It's only a passing reference here, and we're more familiar with it in the later story of Daniel, that the law in the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. If you look at verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal letter go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians, so that it may not be repealed. Now, you may recall later in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is to be thrown into the lion's den, and the king regrets it, but it can't be changed. Why? Well, because it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. In our own nation, we have a different tact. We often will see lawmakers repeal certain laws. Why do we have the ability to repeal laws? We can repeal laws because we make a basic assumption that we as humans have flaws, that our thinking is not always correct, and therefore we have the ability to repeal certain laws. They had the notion that their laws were from the gods, and because their laws were from the gods, they had to be perfect and could not be repealed. But as you see, both here in Esther and in Daniel, they wound up regretting when they could not repeal. So back to our story. Well, husbands want to be in charge of their homes, but force control never works nearly as good as kindness and respect. When a man gives kindness and respect, a good and reasonable wife is glad to yield back deference and obedience. But the advisors fear, you know, if this gets out, we're going to have a bunch of uppity wives who've been emboldened to disobey, and so they convince this king of this ridiculous solution to his already bad behavior. But a person who has a bad case of look-at-me-ism, who is filled with pride, who is filled with alcohol, who makes bad decisions and has lousy advisors, of course he's going to make bad decisions. But you notice all these bad decisions are doing what in the overall plot? Now, you know the story of Esther. I'm not going to get into all of it tonight, but you know generally how it goes. It's going to go, all these bad decisions and sinful behaviors are actually going to be the foil that creates the opening for the salvation of God's people. Again, when you see sin in the world, what's your first response? Oh, this is bad. This is bad. And because it's bad now, it's going to get worse later. What I want you to see is that sometimes God will utilize the sin and rebellion of pagans and the persecution of pagans in actually to bring about a greater salvation and a greater advancement for God's church. It's God's order that the husband ought to rule in his house. But here's the balance statement from Ephesians 5. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why does the husband love the wife as he loves himself? Paul's understanding comes from the creation narrative. And this is why taking the creation narrative as real history actually plays out very well in marital relations. Because Eve was taken from where? From the rib of Adam. She is his own flesh. And when man and woman come together in holy marriage, they reunite into the oneness that Adam had with himself before Eve was divided out from his rib. It is a rejoining of what was originally there. This often is what happens when one has bad behavior and bad decisions, and then you got to make more bad decisions to cover up and save face from your original bad decision. But again, this is not the point of the text. This is the backstory that sets up the introduction of our heroine, which is going to be Esther. And so there's a nationwide beauty contest set up to find who is going to be the next wife replacement of Vashti. Does this not sound like a reality TV show? You got this very eligible bachelor, I've even given you the name of it, who's now going to have a beauty contest. He's going to invite all these women in to vie for his attention. The whole thing is ridiculous, but it shows when a man is filled with too much self-indulgence, normally such a man would be a very lonely man. And indeed, Ahasuerus would have been a very lonely man had he not been King Ahasuerus. So with all that introduction, we'll look at chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who had attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa in the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried there with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And they quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known to her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shaazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihal, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charged the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus in the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king gave a great feast for all of his officials and the servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or other of her people or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. So we're told that King Ahasuerus, he gets over his anger of Queen Vashti. You know, his alcohol is worn off. His anger is worn off. And he kind of starts to miss Queen Vashti. He realizes he has made a rash decision, but Ahasuerus is going to prove to be rather a weak-minded man. Human memory is a gift. In human memory, we can remember the pleasures of the past, but human memory can also be a menace to us because human memory can remind us of the poor decisions that we also made. But this is the reality of bad decisions. Hot-headed people, you know, they're free to make any choices, but they're not free to choose the consequences of those choices. Again, hot-headed men usually wind up very lonely men, and Ahasuerus would have been lonely had he not been King Ahasuerus. From Proverbs 14, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So all the women, the beautiful women of the provinces, are gathered in, and they're given these beauty treatments. They're very lavish. And they were put under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the harem. Finally, we are introduced to one of the major characters of the book, and that's Mordecai. And we're told he's a Benjamite who had been taken there under the captivity that happened under Jeconiah. Now, you don't know the name Jeconiah, or I suppose you don't. He's also named as Coniah, but you know him better as Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, Coniah, and Jeconiah are all the same person. From 2 Chronicles 36, Jehoiachin, this is him, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days. Not a long time. 3 months and 10 days, and he's out of there. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and in the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon. So it was during that captivity, which is one of the earlier captivities under Jehoiachin, that Mordecai is also brought. And from Jeremiah 22, this, I can still see Dr. Kirkendall, who taught us Hebrew and Jeremiah and Old Testament survey. Dr. Kirkendall had this bald head with tight skin and little tiny yellow teeth. And he taught with such fierceness that we feared him only next to God. I can still see him saying this passage. This is from Jeremiah 22. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, that's Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you to the hand of those who seek your life, and to the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But this land which they will long to return, they shall not return. Is this the man Coniah despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into the land that they do not know? So out of disobedience, we know the plot line. I've gone through 1 and 2 Kings with you. The people are deported, and there they are. And out of this great time of disobedience is one man, Mordecai, trying to make the best of a bad situation. He is going to be raising his cousin Esther as his own daughter. Esther is gathered up in this nationwide beauty contest and brought to the capital of Susa. Esther's charm soon won her position and privilege with the manager of the harem. Now, while she's there, she's not going to divulge that she's Jewish. Mordecai had charged her because he's not trying to make a stir. He doesn't want to invite more hardship into her life, into his life, than is necessary. What a kindly sight to see Mordecai walking outside the harem. She's inside the harem getting these beauty treatments, but here's this man who had taken on the position as if her adopted father, who's walking outside this harem trying to find out how she is. I want you to know, Christian, your father also watches after you. He's put you where you can do the most good for the kingdom, but at the same time, he has not left you defenseless. He walks outside the doors of your house watching you. You may be called upon to stick up for what is right, but you are not alone. Well, Esther is taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace, and he loves her. She will soon shrewdly use that power of the crown for the salvation of God's people. Now, we might not be ready to believe that God would condescend to use something as off-putting as a harem in order to bring salvation to his people, but that's exactly what he does. We should not be hasty in concluding that God is not working in some sphere or by some instrument because it is unseemly or even because it is sinful. God not only rules, he overrules. And when we, now this is the case, and here's the tricky part. Though you are not allowed to go in certain areas and to delve in certain situations, God can nevertheless use less than godly situations in order to bring about greater advancement of his people. We may stand by and pray that the overruling hand of heaven will compel even those odd and sometimes forbidden things to bear out to God's purpose. Why is that? You can only move one piece on the chessboard at one time at best because you have very limited foresight. But God sees the whole chessboard at the same time. God's providence over human history is overarching, and he can move all these pieces, like the drunken party, like the dispelling of Queen Vashti, like the nationwide beauty search for a new queen. All of these things we would rightfully say were sinful. And yet, what is God doing in all these sinful deeds? He's building up a situation in which he is going to save his people. Behold the hidden providence of God placing the right woman at the right place at the right time. No one saw the tragedy that was approaching for God's people. No one but God. Esther's not looking to be anyone's hero today. Esther's not looking necessarily even to be the queen. Here's a simple young woman thrust into a scene of immense ostentation. She is not loud, she's not proud, she's not showy, but will be used of God as the savior of her community of Jewish refugees. She will remind us of the prophet Daniel. Daniel is also under the captivity of Persian overlords. Both will suffer persecution, but will remain faithful to God and be deliverers of God's people. Esther will be both beautiful and full of discretion. Proverbs 11, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Esther has both. Esther is beautiful, but Esther is wise. The Proverbs tell us there's nothing worse than a beautiful woman that has no discretion. Esther will have both. The godly influence of older cousin Mordecai taking Esther in and raising her as his own is getting ready to pay off big. Both for Mordecai and for Esther, and the larger Jewish community. The kindness that he planted is about to rebound to his own salvation. So let's learn a lesson. You should be doing good when no one is looking. When Mordecai did good to little girl Esther and adopted her as his own, he had no concept that later he was going to have influence of the very woman that was going to save his neck. He had no idea that. But he did good that was right in front of him. Listen, you never know what good word you might say to one person, and that one person might be the linchpin in God's plan to bring about great advancement for his kingdom. Now, the throne of a despot is like a house built on sand. His unrighteous ruler stirs up a man's natural tendency to be dissatisfied. And once again, God's providence moves such that Mordecai was sitting at the gate when he hears two of the eunuchs plotting against Ahasuerus. Now, a monarch doesn't need to be awful to have people complain against him. David was a good king, and he had people complain against him. We see Mordecai as a righteous man. He's willing to serve far less than noble king because he has a right fear of God. King Ahasuerus has a lot to say against him. But what had God done? He had put Mordecai at the right place, again, at the right time, to eavesdrop and hear these two men plotting against the king. There's treachery on earth. So the more fully we submit to God, the more heartily we follow and love the Lord Jesus, the better we will do in our own spheres of influence. So Mordecai overhears this. Now, if you're sitting there asking yourself, well, Pastor, what do I do to be the right person at the right place at the right time? I'll ask you a largely rhetorical question. What did Esther do to be the right person in the right place at the right time? What did she do? Nothing. What did Mordecai do to show up at the very time in which these two men are plotting to kill the king? Nothing. You see, you just have to be looking to God and open to see what God would do. Oh, but you say, well, they were righteous and thus ready for God's work. That's fine. But note, even Ahasuerus will play a critical role as he is neither righteous nor sensible. Ahasuerus is going to play a critical role in all this. He's not righteous. He's not sensible. And yet God uses him. I tell you what else is strange in this story. They temporarily forget that Mordecai had played a role in saving the king, but somebody wrote it down. If they had not temporarily forgotten, or if they had not written it down, the rest of the plot is going to go askew. Now, again, you kind of have to know the rest of the book to know what I'm saying. Do not stress that God is late. How easy is it when we see things going wrong in the church, wrong in the world? What do we assume? Well, God must be late. You know what he's doing? He's moving pieces on the chessboard that I had no possibility of knowing about. And all I can say is, friends, when you feel like God must be late, instead, be patient. Wait on the Lord. He is going to magnify himself, safeguard his people, and destroy his enemies. I would contrast forgetful Ahasuerus with remembering Almighty God. Ahasuerus forgot the goodness that Mordecai did to him. Almighty God never forgets the righteous things that we do for his kingdom. Well, now the conspirators are put to death. They're not following God's law per se, but they are, because we know that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The two plotters thought to put an end to Ahasuerus, but what they did was, and again, this is sinful. It's sinful to plot to murder the king, but if you know the rest of the story, it's because they sinned in trying to kill the king that Mordecai warned the king through Esther, that Mordecai later is going to be advanced, that is later going to play out to the advancement and the salvation of God's people. In all of this, what do you see? You see sin, rebellion, and it all leads to what? You would think disaster, right? No, it doesn't lead to disaster. It leads to the salvation of God's people. What was meant for evil, God turned to good. Now, this principle is not license for you to go out and do evil. Pastor said evil leads to good, so you don't have the right. Why? Because you don't have the foresight. What God does in utilizing evil of man does not make him the author of sin, but the utilizer of man's evil. From Westminster Confession, chapter 5, providence extends itself not by bare permission. You know, all this language that we Christians utilize, well, God allowed, is not the language of the confession. Not by bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So I'll close with this thought. When you see plotters rise against God and his purposes, do not fret, but learn the lessons of the book of Esther. God has the uncanny ability to put right people at the right place at the right time. Rest you in that thought. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are prone to fret when we see things going awry, when we see sin abounding, when we see vain people boasting vain things. And yet, Lord, we see in this narrative tonight how all these things are going to stack up to the ultimate salvation of your people. And so, Lord God, let us learn to trust in your almighty providence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.